Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 3 now? And I noticed that they do have this passage printed in the handout with the hymns in it as well. But we're going to look at verses 14 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. We've already seen the principle that we pray about what we care about. And that means, of course, that our prayers will often disclose to us our deepest desires, the things that we long for the most. And so when we see Paul report his prayer to the Ephesians, we are seeing something very, very close to his heart, the thing or things that he cares about the most. And in this passage, I want us to see four things today. First, if you'll look at verse 16, I want us to look at this prayer that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Then in verse 17, this prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Then at the end of verse 17, running all the way to the beginning of verse 19, I want us to see this prayer that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then the culminating part of the prayer, fourth, at the end of verse 19, is that all of this would lead to the end, the goal, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And I want to look at those four petitions, because in this passage, Paul is telling the Ephesians, this is what I pray for you when I pray to the Heavenly Father for you. And this is in that regard Paul's prayer for First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. And it ought to be your prayer for one another, individually and collectively. So let's pray and hear God's word and then study it together. Let's pray. Father, even in the reading and hearing of your word this morning, strengthen your church by your Spirit to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, in order to be filled to all your fullness. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Did you notice that once again we have a Trinitarian prayer here? Just like in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, in that great prayer of praise, that doxology in which Paul praises Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a Trinitarian prayer here. Paul prays to the Father that by the power of the Spirit, Christ may dwell in your hearts. Father, Spirit, Christ. And then in verse 19, the goal of all this is that we'd be filled up to all the fullness of God. Father, Spirit, Christ, God. Here we have Paul's Trinitarianism again in Ephesians chapter 3, just like we saw in Ephesians 1. But don't miss this. Note that at the beginning, Paul prays to his Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This is not something that is accidental or incidental and unimportant. It's very important to come to the Father through Jesus the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. Is at the heart of Christian experience. And let me say, that is even and especially so for those of you who struggle in your relation to God, thinking of Him as your Father because of bad relationships that you have had with your earthly father. There are wonderful Christians who have a hard time believing that God loves them because of experiences that they've had with their fathers. And sometimes the direction that they go is to try and think of God some other way than as their father. And I want to say it is worth all the effort to go into that challenge and embrace all that it means that God is our heavenly Father. If your earthly father failed you or abused you in some significant way, and that is more common than you would know, in a room this full, there would be many people who know that experience. Your heavenly Father is nothing like that. He is beyond anything that you have ever dreamt of. And it is so important to know Him as Father. Paul is, of course, doing exactly what Jesus taught His disciples to do. Jesus said to His disciples, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who is in heaven. Holy is your name.'" And this is how Paul is starting out. He's saying, Ephesians, I want you to know that when I bow before the mighty God that rules this universe, who is Father, Spirit, Christ, three persons in one God eternally, I am bowing to your and my Heavenly Father. I'm bowing my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, there is no other God but this God, and there is no other Father but this Father. And he asks for four things. We could number it differently, and I don't want to argue about that, but it's four things that I want to draw your attention to, and they are this. Let me tell you again. Paul says, Ephesians, when I bow my knees to the Father, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying for His strengthening Spirit. I'm praying for the indwelling of Christ. I'm praying for your grounding in Christ's love, and I'm praying for your maturing in God. I want you to know I'm praying for those four things: the strengthening Spirit, the indwelling Christ, grounding in Christ's love, maturing in God. Let's take each of them. First, verse 16, I'm praying for the strengthening Spirit. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you, verse 16, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul's first petition is that you would be given power by the Spirit in order to be strengthened in your inner being. Now, this is very important because, once again, we're meeting a central principle of Christianity. A number of years ago, at the very first Together for the Gospel event, Al Mohler was asked to address the issue of Christianity and culture, and in the course of that, he made a brilliant observation that I have repeated numerous times since then, and that has helped me understand something of the uniqueness of Christianity. He said this: one of the differences between Christianity and the rest of the world religions, all of them, is that all of the rest of the world religions and philosophies believe that our problem is outside of us and the solution is inside of us. In other words, all of the other world religions think the fundamental problem we face as humans is something out there that is happening to us. And the fundamental solution to it is to call upon the resources that reside within us in order to meet the challenge of that problem that is outside of us. And if you look at every other world religion, that's exactly how it works. Every other philosophy, that's how it works. So what you do is you look inside to realize your full human potential in order to meet the challenge of that problem that is outside of you. And that religion, whatever religion it is, purports to help you do that better than any other religion. And then Al said this: Christianity sees it exactly the opposite way. All of the other world religions say your problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. Christianity says the problem is inside of you and the solution is something that happens on the outside of you. The problem is me. The problem is you. The problem is our sin. The problem is what we are, what we desire, what we do. The problem is in us. You remember the famous Times essay contest in which people were invited to write into the Times London and say, give their answer to what is the greatest problem in the world today? It was right before the First World War. And people wrote in many things: poverty, crime, conflict. There were all sorts of brilliant essays. G.K. Chesterton wrote in the shortest letter that was submitted. You remember what it said? In answer to the question, what is the greatest problem in the world today? Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Now, though Chesterton didn't like Calvinists and was a loyal Roman Catholic, he couldn't have better articulated the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. The problem is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And the solution is not in us, it's outside of us in Jesus Christ. So where do we get the resources to live this Christian life? We get those resources not from realizing our own human potential, but by receiving a power from without that is placed within. And so notice Paul's first prayer, that you would be strengthened with power in your inmost being. That is, that you would be strengthened on the inside by something that comes from the outside. The power doesn't come from within you. The power comes from somewhere else. It comes from the Holy Spirit. We need that to live the Christian life. We need His power. Now, this ought to get you just a little bit nervous. When Paul starts to pray that you would be strengthened, your nervous mind ought to say, okay, what do you want me to be strengthened for? That worries me a little bit. You know, in Judges chapter 16, verse 28, Samson prayed to God, strengthen me one more time. You remember the incident? Samson had strayed from the Lord. He had been chastened for his unfaithfulness and disobedience. He had lost his strength. He had been blinded, and he was now the captive of his enemies, the enemies of the people of God and the enemies of God. And he was being held in one of the temples of their pagan deity to be made sport of as they cavorted before their false god. And he asked the servant, "Would you show me the pillars of this temple? Put my hands on them." And he had placed his hands on the support pillars of that temple, and he prayed one last time, "Strengthen me, God, just one more time." What did he want strength for? He wanted strength to bring down judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people one last time. And God heard that prayer and strengthened him. So when Paul starts praying for you to be strengthened, you probably ought to get a little bit nervous. But in this case, the reason that he wants you to be strengthened is absolutely stunning. So let me hold you in suspense. I'm not going to tell you yet what he wants you to be strengthened for. But you've already gotten this fundamental principle. To live the Christian life, you need a strength that is not in you, that comes outside of you, put in you to live the Christian life. Can you see now why Paul would say that you have the Spirit and need the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1? Because to live this Christian life that he's calling you to, you need a power from without put within. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. So he wants you to be strengthened with power in your inmost being. For what? He begins to tell you in verse 17. Look at the phrase there. So that, he's now going to connect it, so that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is fascinating. I want you to be strengthened with power so that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. And immediately, somebody, I know there's somebody in the back of the Ephesian congregation whose hand goes up and says, "Timothy," who's reading this letter, "Timothy, can I just ask a question?" Okay, I thought that when I came to faith in Christ, that in union with Christ, Christ already occupied my heart. And you just said that Paul's praying that I'd be strengthened by the Spirit with power so that Christ would dwell in my heart. So, does Christ dwell in my heart, or do I need him to dwell in my heart? And Timothy probably said, yes. Because what Paul is talking about is not the initial experience of the conversion and regeneration of someone being brought from darkness to light. He's talking about an ongoing thing that Christians need, the indwelling of Christ in the heart. What does that indwelling do? Well, the old Puritans used to say about this passage that Paul is praying that Christ would be formed in the hearts of believers so that we become a suitable habitation of Christ. What does that mean? That's beautiful language. It's flowery language. What in the world does that mean? It means this. Paul wants believers to be so indwelt by Christ, so resided in by Christ, that the desires of our inmost being are shaped by Christ. Look, the Christian life is fought at the level of the desires. The Christian life is fought at the level of the desires. You know, there's a couple, and they've been married for 22 years, and they have 4 children, and they're in the church. And a lot of those 22 years have been hard. And he's not been the kind of husband that she always dreamt of having. And she looks up one day and she thinks, this isn't like I thought it was going to be. And she has a friendship. And in that friendship, there's a man who talks to her the way that she wished her husband talked to her, and knows her in things that she likes, in ways that she wished her husband knew her. And in her heart, desires build up to have things fulfilled that are not being fulfilled in her relationship with her husband. And the battle of that woman's life will take place at the level of the desires. Will she believe that what God says in His Word is true? Or will she believe that the way of fulfillment is the way of ignoring God's Word and seeking fulfillment outside of what God says in His Word? And my friends, it's the same for every single one of us. We fight the Christian life every day at the level of the desires. Satan comes to us just like he came to Eve and Adam. And he says, you got to be kidding. You mean this paltry little gift that God has given you is all He's given you? You do what I say, and your eyes are going to be open. And you're going to have all the world and everything in it, and fatness and satisfaction of soul. If you'll just disobey God, you'll find satisfaction. And that's fought out every day at the level of our desires. And here's what you learn in the Christian life. You can't fight sinful desires merely with the raw effort of your will. There must be greater desires to fight those sinful desires. There must be a greater affection to fight sinful affections. And how do you get those greater affections? By the indwelling of Christ in your heart, so that you become a suitable habitation for Him, and you come to desire the things that He desires, and love the things that He loves, and hate the things that He hates, so that your desires are shaped by Him. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish Presbyterian pastor of the 19th century, said that for the believer, what we need in the battle of sanctification is the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he meant by that was, when there are deep desires in your heart for satisfaction that tempt you to find that fulfillment in another way, in a way that God has not commanded you, or in a way that God has commanded you not to. The way that you battle those desires is you battle those desires with a greater desire, a greater affection, and that affection is worked in us by the Spirit in the indwelling of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in us by the work of His Spirit. And notice, by the way, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Huh. Now you know, when you look back to Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, why Paul is so thankful that he sees the sign of the grace of faith in the Ephesians, because it's through faith, by the work of the Spirit, that Christ indwells our hearts. Faith is absolutely necessary to your battle against sin. Believing what God says is true. You know, go back and think. Think of that conversation between Eve and the serpent, and then eventually Adam and Eve and the serpent. And so many things are going on there. There's a battle of idolatry going on there. There's a battle of pride going on there. But, you know, there's also a battle of faith. In the end, it's, Eve, are you going to believe what God has said, or are you going to believe what the serpent says, who you've never met before? And in any way, he's a talking serpent, and that ought to send some red lights going. Okay, why do I say that? Because Moses has already said in Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve have been put over what? They have been put over all the creatures. They are over all the creatures in dominion. And then in Genesis 3, verse 1, Moses introduces a talking snake that shows up in the garden, doing what? Telling them what to do. Now, my friends, Moses knows what is going on here. This is not an etiological myth to explain why women are afraid of snakes. Okay, I'm afraid of snakes. I clicked on one of those Facebook things about 35 reasons you don't want to go to Australia, and like 30 of them are snakes. Okay, I've been to Australia twice. It made me not want to go to Australia again. Okay, so that's not what's going on there. It's not a myth. What's going on there is that Moses is saying the order that God has placed in this world has been reversed. These people aren't supposed to be listening to what an animal tells them. They're supposed to be having dominion over animals, which I gave them. And what does the snake say? The snake says, you mean to tell me that God has told you that you can't eat from any of these beautiful trees in the garden? That is pretty stingy. Now, of course, he's twisted God's word, because that's not what God said. God said, you may eat of all the trees, but just not one. But what is Satan doing? He is planting a seed of doubt in Eve's heart as to the goodness of God. You mean God has withheld something from you? You know, if you had what God has withheld, you'd be better off. What's going on? It's a battle at the level of the desires. And then he says, well, let me tell you what. If you eat of that tree, you'll become like God. That's the reason he doesn't want you to eat it. You'll become like God if you eat of that tree. And what should Adam and Eve have said? They should have said, you have got to be kidding. We already are like God. Genesis 1, we are made in His image and likeness. We are not created after the kinds of the animals. We are in the image of God. What do you mean that you're going to give us something so that we're like God? God has already made us like Him. But they're steered along with a hook in their noses, following desires that have been controlled by their passions and their senses and not by their understanding. And that's what Satan always does. He comes at your desires through your senses and your passions, and he uses your desires against you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I want, by the power of the Spirit, you to be indwelt by Christ in your inner man, the place where your thinking and your desires and your willing emanates from, so that Christ dwells in your heart by faith and shapes your understanding and your desires and your volitions. But he's still not done. You still have to say, why do you want me to have that, Paul? And let's go on. Let's see what he says next. Verses 17 to 19. Look especially at the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul wants you to be strengthened by the Spirit so that you are indwelt by Christ, so that you are grounded in Christ's love. Do not miss this. This is at the heart of Christian discipleship. It is vital, brothers and sisters, that you be grounded in Christ's love. Now, the language here is clearly more than cognitive. It's experiential. Let me just give you one evidence of that. Look at the beginning of verse 19. I think Paul is poking at something here that may be a little bit like Gnosticism, proto-Gnosticism or something like that. You remember, the Gnostics basically said this: we will teach you secret stuff that nobody else knows, even Peter, that will give you leverage in living the Christian life. We'll give you secret knowledge that will give you leverage in the Christian life. And here Paul says, well, actually, Ephesians, I am praying for you to have something that surpasses knowledge. And you can see Paul pushing back against false teaching. But notice how he puts it. He wants you to know a love that surpasses knowledge. Now, just say that again another way. Paul wants you to know something that is beyond knowing. That's experiential language. In other words, Paul wants you to know the reality of something down to your bones that is totally beyond you, fully to express and even to comprehend. He wants you to know down to the very bottom of your being that you are loved in Christ. I've been doing weddings for about 25 years now, and I am still surprised today how many godly Christian women I meet that struggle to feel God's love for them. And in the course of premarital counseling, usually I will find some place to ask young women, I want to ask a very personal question, but I'm asking it for a reason. Do you really know that your fiancé loves you? Now, I don't ask that in front of him. That would be pretty awkward. And I don't always get an honest answer, because people, when I ask that question, sense the importance of the question. But I do every once in a while get an honest answer, and they are very telling. If a young woman says to me, yes, I do, and I can sense her genuineness, sometimes I'll say, how? You know, how are the ways that he's conveyed that to you? And usually women who've really experienced it, they can tell you. They can tell you exactly how he gets to her. And usually I know two things when a woman responds to that question that way. One is, probably she had a father who knew how to love her well. And so she knew how a woman was supposed to be treated by a man. and she knew what it felt like to be treated by a man who loved you more than his own life and would have done anything for it. And that shaped her. She because a father loved her that way, she knew that's a way a husband's supposed to love me. He's supposed to love me like Christ loved the church and be willing to give himself for me, because that's how my daddy loved me. The other thing it tells me is that guy knows how to love a woman. That he's clearly, he does love her, and he's spent time trying to figure out how to convey that love to her. And it's different in every person. The things that get through to you. But very often, godly women will say, and usually before they say anything, they tear up. And they'll say to me, I'm struggling in that area. And I'll say, that's something very, very important for you to work on, because it's actually important for him that you feel his love for you, and it's actually important for you that you feel his love for you. And so it's worth the effort that you may have to go to get to the point where you feel that love and receive it. And the Apostle Paul is saying, so you were wondering why he wanted you to be strengthened with power. He's saying, I want you to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit from without, so that Christ dwells in your heart by faith, so that you are rooted and grounded in love, and you know its height and depth and breadth and width, and you know the love of God, and you're grounded in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus for you. I want you to know that I love you. Because, my friends, when we know God's love for us in Christ, it changes everything. This, Paul is talking about the Christian experience of assurance here. You show me a Christian who knows the love of Christ, and I'll show you a Christian ready to serve God with selfless abandon. Because they know that they're not on some gerbil wheel trying to get God to love them. They know that they're already loved by their Heavenly Father, and they're ready to give themselves away to other people, because they don't have to relate to other people to get the things they need. They've already been given those things by their Heavenly Father. And they don't need to do things and perform in order to get the Heavenly Father to love them, because they know the Heavenly Father loves them and it sets them free to serve. And Paul's saying to the Ephesians, it is very important that you know that love that surpasses knowing. So Paul says, Ephesians, I'm praying that you will know, that you will experience a love that is beyond your capacity to comprehend. And then again, you have to ask, for what? And he tells you in verse 19, look at the second half, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I have been looking at that verse for 35 years, and I'm absolutely certain that I don't know all that it means. But I'm pretty sure that it means at least this. He's already, have you noticed the language of fullness in this book already? Paul has used that language of fullness already. And the fullness of God is a reference to all that God is. So when Paul starts talking about us being filled up to all the fullness of God, he's not talking about us becoming deities. He's not talking about our divinization. We're not going to become like God in the sense that we become little gods. What he is saying is that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God that he created us to be in the first place. What did he create Adam and Eve to be the very image and likeness of himself. And did their sin and rebellion make them more like God? No. It made them less like him. Sin doesn't make you more human. It makes you less human. Now that image is never ever erased, even in our sin. We all bear the image of God. That's why as Christians we believe that every human being ought to be treated with dignity, because that human being is created in the very image of God. That's why we hold to the sanctity of life. That's why we reject all forms of racism. Because human beings, all of them, no matter how small, no matter how unimportant in the eyes of the world, are created in the image of God. But that image has been marred. It's been effaced by sin. And in redemption, God is not simply forgiving us and pardoning us, cleaning our slate. He is renovating us in his image so that we become what we were made to be. Finally, we become what we were made to be. All the fullness of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit with power, so that Christ dwells in your heart and you know the love of Christ, so that you become all that God made you and intended you to be. In other words, he's talking about our maturing, our bearing a moral resemblance and likeness to our God. All of this is going to work so that we're matured and built up and we are like our Heavenly Father. And love and our experience of God's love to us and for us is absolutely essential to that maturing. If we do not know God's love for us in Christ, this maturing will be greatly hindered. I've already told you of one of my favorite books on prayer by Don Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. In that book, in his exposition of this passage, he tells the story of a colleague of his at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dr. Perry Downs. Perry and Sandy Downs, Sandy his wife, Perry and Sandy were foster parents. And that means that they would take day-old infants who had not yet been placed in permanent, loving, adoptive homes, and they would keep those infants for a few days or a few weeks until the Department of Social Services could place those babies in permanent adoptive homes. And it was just one of the ways that Perry and Sandy felt that they could be a witness to Christ and serve their community and serve the Lord by being foster parents. And over the years, they had kept 20 infant children in their home as foster parents. And one day, the social worker called them up and said, we've got a little bit different case. Wonder if you could help us. We've got twin boys, and they're not a few days old. They're 18 months old. And we'd like them to stay with you, not for a few days, but for a few months. Would you be willing to help us? And Perry and Sandy talked about it, prayed about it, and said, sure. And so twin 18-month-old boys were brought to Perry and Sandy Downs' home. And that night, they put the boys to bed, and they went into the living room, and they heard something very strange. Nothing. I mean, think about it. Twin 18-month-old boys, and you put them in to bed and don't hear anything, they're up to something. And so Perry and Sandy went creeping down the hall, and they looked in the room, and the boys were in their beds with their pillows over their heads, sobbing uncontrollably. Now, you know, at one level you think, okay, these are 18-month-old boys. They've never been in this house before in their life, and they're scared on their first night. It turned out to be more than that. The social worker said to Perry and Sandy, well, these boys have been in 9 homes since their birth. Some family, some not. And in most of those homes, they've been abused. And when they cried, they were beaten. And so they were muffling their cries because they were simply assuming that if those cries were heard, they would be beaten. Those boys stayed in Perry and Sandy's home not for a few months, but for 2 years before they were placed in a permanent adoptive home. And when the social worker came to do the psychological post-testing, she was amazed. They had told Perry and Sandy that they were afraid that these boys were permanently, intellectually, and psychologically scarred by their experiences of abuse. And when the social worker did the post-testing, she said, this is amazing. They are responding in the normal range of affect for children their age, and they show normal cognitive abilities for their days. Something amazing has happened. And indeed, something amazing had happened. You know what had happened? For the first time in their lives, those boys had been loved the way that God intends parents to love their children. And do you know what it had done to them? It had literally matured them. If my colleague Jim Hurley were here, he would tell you how it would have affected the physiology of their brainstem. It would have literally changed their brain biology to be loved. My friends, the experience of God's love is maturing for a Christian. And is essential for your sanctification and your ongoing growth so that you become like your heavenly Father. You need to know your Father's love so that you can express your Father's character. If you visit me in my home and you come into my den, you will see a picture. And on one side of the picture, there'll be a 19-year-old young man in a blue blazer and a gray vest and a red tie. And on the other side, you'll see a 19-year-old man in a U.S. Marine Corps uniform. And when people see those pictures, they almost always say the same thing to me. They say, Lig, I didn't know that you were in the military. And I always respond by saying, I wasn't. That's my dad. That's Dad at 19, right before he was shipped out to the South Pacific to fight in the Second World War in the United States Marine Corps. That's me at 19 at Furman University. And I almost always know what they're going to say next. The next thing they're going to say is, you look just like your dad. And I love it when they say that. Because I am not half the man that my father was. My dad, well, my grandfather was an alcoholic, and he was mean. And my dad was the child of the Depression, and he knew what poverty was. And then he fought in the Second World War in the United States Marine Corps, and yet that man was tender. And I have wondered all my life. Dad has been gone home to glory for many years. 22 years now, 1992, is when he went home to be with the Lord. He was tender. And I've often said to the Lord, how in the world did you make that man tender? He was loving. And I love it when people say that I look like him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, believer, I want you to be strengthened by a power outside of you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ indwells your heart, so that you know Christ's love and you're grounded in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, so that you are made to look like your Father. So that when people look at you, they say, What kind of a father must that woman have for her to be like she is, to have the character that she has, to have the virtue that she has? What kind of a father must she have had? A heavenly father who loves her. Paul wants us to look like our heavenly father. That's why he wants us to be strengthened. That's why he wants us to be shaped by Christ in our desires. That's why he wants us to be grounded in love, because he wants us to mature into the very image that God created us to be. And we need to be praying these things for ourselves and for one another, because these things just don't happen. You know, that nobody accidentally grows in the Christian life. Nobody accidentally. It requires deliberate prayer, faith, and effort. And Paul knows that. And that's why he's praying about these things. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would encourage us by your word to prayer and to life with God. In Jesus' name, amen.